On these Sunday mornings, we are looking at the second part of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the practical section, which is a word of exhortation to persevere in faith. And the author was dealing with mainly Jewish Christians that, because of the persecutions, were tempted to go back to their former religion. And throughout the letter, he shows the supremacy of Christ over all the ceremonies of the Old Testament, that indeed they are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from verse 19 in chapter 10 to the end of the letter, he encourages them as well as warns them to go on in the faith. And that is what we are considering, this word to persevere. One of the greatest needs in our circles in these days. Now, we have started by looking at verses 19 to 22 in chapter 10. So let us just read those verses again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The illustration I used last Sunday was this. If we are to climb up higher, that's what these chapters are all about, then we need to realize that the foundation that we are standing upon is most sure. There is nothing worse than trying to persevere in our own strength, because we're constantly looking at our feet to see whether we have enough of a grip. But here, the writer to the Hebrews says, we have a very good foothold. The foundation is Jesus Christ. And that is always a good place to begin, to realize that we are on victory's ground. Because then, you see, when we are persevering, we are going from a position of strength and not of weakness. I think it is a tendency in Welsh believers to make much of our wretchedness and to think somehow that there is something spiritual in that. Now, of course, we do need to feel more of our unworthiness. I'm not denying that. But, my friends, there is nothing particularly spiritual in bemoaning our condition. If our sense of sin doesn't lead us to appreciate Christ more, then I do not think it's that spiritually healthy. And so, what we're told in these verses is that we can be bold in our praying, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, has opened a new and a living way through his blood into the holiest of all. This is what we looked at last Sunday. Boldness. Are we confident in what Jesus Christ has done? Or are we going round in the country lanes on the old ways, constantly reaching dead ends, having to go back and never getting anywhere? Or have we got on to the motorway of Jesus Christ's merit? Now then, the author isn't content with just making statements about this. he has done that in verses 19 to 21. But now in verse 22, he applies it to us. Isn't that a very good method? As I was once a school teacher, I admire the way of the writers of the New Testament of teaching. They're not content with saying something one way. They say it in another way, just to make sure that it has sunk in. And so this is what we're told. We'll look at verse 22 this morning. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So here am I, a believer. I know what Jesus Christ has done as our high priest. I know that there is this living way, this motorway into his presence. But I've still got to apply it to my own prayer life. And don't you find, as one Puritan said, that sometimes I'd rather die than pray? I'm sure if we were to have a Seat, an experience meeting, that we would all admit that one of the most difficult parts of being a Christian is prayer. Our prayer lives are often the poorest part of our Christian life. So how do we apply these wonderful statements about this new and living way, the rent veil, and our living high priest? How do we apply that to our own circumstances? Well, this is what verse 22 is about. So let us look at what we've got here, and let's use the proverbial golden hammer, and let's tap it, and it breaks up into three sections. The first is this: let us draw near with a true heart. What does that mean? Well, a better translation is a sincere heart. You remember when David prayed in Psalm 51? He used words that are very relevant here. He said in verse 5 of Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And then he said this: "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom." That's it. Sincerity of heart, not a double mind. Or take the statement that the Lord Jesus Christ made in speaking to that lady at the well of Samaria. They were having a discussion on a very controversial issue, that of worship, and he cuts across the superficialities, and he said about worship the following. Verse 24 in John chapter 4. "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." That is spirit with a small c. And it means this: we must worship God with our spirit as well as with our minds. So this is one of the first applications here when we are trying to learn in the school of prayer. Whatever else I'm going to be doing when I'm on my knees, I've got to be real. Do you want to pray in the New Testament sense of the word? Then, my friend, you've got to be sincere. Here's a children's hymn. "I often say my prayers." Now, this isn't just for children, is it? It's for us. "But do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say?" You see, do you say one thing, but your heart is saying another thing. That's what it means to be divided. When Jesus Christ on another occasion talked about sincerity, he talked about a single eye. That is, this harmony. And the hymnist goes on and says, I find these hymn writers, that they must know me. Because this hymnist goes on to say, I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. That's what we're being warned against here. It is one thing to pray from the heart, and it is quite another just to say words. And then he says, for words without the heart the Lord will never hear, nor will he to those lips attend whose prayers are not sincere. And finally, the application, Lord, teach me what I need, and teach me how to pray, nor let me ask thee for thy grace, not meaning what I say. I don't know if you've heard of Daniel Owen. He's often referred to as the Welsh Charles Dickens. He wrote at the end of the 19th century, and his most famous work is Rhys Lewis, a fictional book about a minister with that name. And as this man is contemplating the ministry, he's got a friend who's not a Christian called Will Bryan. And the advice that Will Bryan gives to Rhys Lewis about the ministry is as applicable to us in our prayer lives. And he says one statement throughout, and it's in English, even in the Welsh book, and it's this: be true to nature. Be true to nature. When we talk about our spiritual experiences, let's not boast about things that we haven't experienced. Let's be true. And so when we come before our Heavenly Father, let us be honest with him. Isn't that what you find in the prayers of the Bible? The prayer that I quoted from last Sunday evening, the publican saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was true to nature. That's how he felt. The Pharisee, on the other hand, was simply mouthing pious statements. God didn't listen to him, but he took account of that poor publican. Read the prayers in the Psalms. How often do you find the same happening there? The psalmist is simply pouring out his heart before the Lord. And it's not just David, but other psalmists, such as Asaph. Don't you find Asaph a very likable character? He must have had some Welsh blood in him, you know. I could read many of his psalms, but there isn't time. So that's the first thing. It's a very basic application, but oh, how often we need to be reminded of it. Sincerity, a true heart. And so, my friend, if you don't feel like praying, maybe that's the best qualification to get on your knees and to start saying, Lord, I feel so unworthy and so weak, but I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his merits, and I'm asking you in his name to help me to pray. And as you go on, the Lord gives you the words and the desires. That's why another Puritan said, pray until you pray. Don't use the fact that you don't feel like praying, and maybe that you feel like a hypocrite, as an excuse not to pray. That's what the devil wants. What Jesus Christ wants is this: come, my friend. Come, make your wants known to me. And actually, those who were hypocritical in the New Testament were not aware of their condition. They were the ones, the Pharisees in particular, who were making eloquent prayers. The fact that you're feeling rotten because you're aware of your hypocrisy makes you a better candidate for prayer. I don't know if I should make this a rule in our prayer meeting sometimes. If you feel like praying, don't pray. But if you don't feel like praying, then get up on your feet and pray. Because maybe then you're praying depending on the Lord's strength. And what did the Apostle Paul say in Romans 8? We have some of the most beautiful statements there concerning prayer. Well, have you come across these words? Verse 26 in Romans 8, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Do you find yourself in that position sometimes? You're so overwhelmed by circumstances or maybe by the plague of your own heart that you do not even know what to ask the Lord. Well, the Spirit kicks in then, if I can put it like that. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, and how does he come in? But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Isn't that lovely? The O's are heard in heaven. Sometimes that's all we can manage. An arrow prayer with one word, O. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, if you want to know how good a hymn book is, look at the index and see how many hymns begin with the letter O. I guess that's our problem. Our prayers often don't begin with an O. We're too healthy. So that's the first thing, a true heart, sincerity. Then you have the second application here, full assurance of faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Look at chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Or look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now that's the opposite of full assurance of faith. It means that there is a doubt in my mind. Is he going to hear me? You see, I'm wavering. Or look at James chapter 1. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with a wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, this doesn't speak about an assurance in the heart. It's a mental condition that the writer is thinking of. This doubting concerning the character of God. Is he able to answer my prayer? I remember being struck one time in our own prayer meeting about somebody praying along those lines. Lord, do we really believe that you're able to do what we're asking you? Isn't that sometimes why we limit our prayers to the horizontal? We're not asking for miraculous things because there is a nagging in our minds that God really cannot do that. As John Snyder preached, using the illustration from The Wizard of Oz, we tend to think of God as this old man behind the curtain. And maybe our words give the impression that we believe in this great wizard. But really, in our hearts, we're just thinking of this frail, elderly gentleman. Now, this doubting is that kind of issue. Listen to John Owen. He put it like this. Not that I've read all his words on Hebrews. The full assurance of faith here respects not the assurance that any have of their own salvation, nor any degree of such assurance. So it's not the feelings here. It is only the full satisfaction of our souls and consciences of the reality and efficacy of Christ's priesthood to give us acceptance with God. Is he able? Is he willing? I feel too unworthy. There's a wavering there. Let me give you another hymn to help here. I've got more hymns than usual this morning. Hymn 208. Listen to this. This is how we deal with these wavering thoughts. On the cross thy body broken cancels every penal tie. Tempted souls produce this token, all demands to satisfy. All is finished, do not doubt it, but believe your dying Lord. Never reason more about it, only trust his sacred word. That's what I do. Have I got these doubts in my mind as I come to the throne of grace? Well, what I do with them is refuse to listen to them, and I remind myself of the promise. Faithful is he that has promised. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's a mental issue, if I can put it like that. It's the mind that's got to be engaged. Full assurance of faith. Can I use another illustration? It's one that you will find in many books. It's about the slaves that were liberated at the end of the 19th century, I think, in America. I stand to be corrected on that. But here is the illustration. Even though these slaves had been legally freed, many of them, in their minds, still had the mentality of a slave, and they couldn't help it in many ways. And so what had to be done with them was they had to be taken to the town hall, and they had to be shown the statute book, and they had to be shown the law written that they were freed. And that token, as it were, helped them in their minds then. And that's what I do as a believer when I am plagued with these wavering thoughts. Don't you have them? What you do with them is you take them to the statute book. And I don't have to go to a town hall. I just open my Bible, and in my Bible I read the token of my acceptance. You have it, don't you, in the verses that we looked at last Sunday. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. How? Because I've got a high priest over the house of God who has torn the veil, who has shed his blood, who has made satisfaction for my sin, who has freed me from bondage to the liberty of the children of God. That's the right use of the promises. I'm not using them as license. I'm using them in order to comfort myself. The devil wants us to go away from the Lord. He wants our doubtings to take us further from Christ. But this is what you do. You answer your doubts with the promises of the word in order to go back to Christ. Even if I am wretched, I'm not going to let that stop me from praying, because that's what the enemy wants. I'm going to get down on my knees. I'm going to remind myself of the promises, even in prayer. And I'm going to get through. Full assurance of faith. And then, the third application. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's this? Well, it's a reference to the Old Testament where the priest had to be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice and washed with water. I'll just read Exodus chapter 29 just to give you an example. Exodus 29:4, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And then verse 21 in the same chapter, and thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, sanctified, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. And of course, we have in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, these words, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. We no longer believe in a limited priesthood. I am not a priest this morning. I am simply a servant of Christ opening up his word. We are all made priests through the work of our great high priest, the priesthood of every believer. That is why we are all involved in the service this morning. That is why we haven't got a choir standing before you singing the hymns. That is not spiritual worship. We are all involved in the singing of God's praises. That is why in prayer I am not offering up prayers, as it were, before the altar. I am simply leading us as a congregation in prayer. And we're all praying in our hearts. And when we are listening to the word of God, I'm not just giving an oration. I am preaching his word in order that we might be informed, and in order that our hearts might be moved to do his will. You see, we are all in it. It's not a spectator sport. That is one of the things that is concerning me about the way things are going today. It's more about the professional aspect. No, we are all involved, the priesthood of every believer. And just as the priests in the Old Testament needed to be washed with water and sprinkled with blood, so we have the same need. And that's the promise, the new covenant, the famous words in Ezekiel chapter 36. Spell this out, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony hearts out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments to do them. And in the words that we are considering this morning, it's past tense, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's happened once and forever. That was our conversion. If you look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we must understand what these words mean in the New Testament context. Titus 3, verse 5. After the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The new birth. That's what the water signifies. The power of sin has been broken. And then in John chapter 3, we have a similar reference. John 3 verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then in 1 John chapter 1, among others, you have reference to the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That is something we experienced at our conversion. Listen to Top Lady, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The blood of Christ dealing with the guilt of my sin. The water of regeneration giving me a power now to obey God. The double cleansing. It's not just that I have a new legal standing before God, that I've been acquitted, but I have the Spirit of God within me. I'm a partaker of the divine nature. Now then, you'll probably ask me, or maybe you won't ask me, but I'm asking, because I always have these questions when I come across the Word of God. If that has happened once and forever, why are we told in this verse that we've got to apply it to us now? Read the verse. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So this is me now. I'm struggling in my prayer life. I know that there is this new and living way opened to me by the blood of Jesus Christ. But I know that prayer is one of the hardest activities I'm involved in. So what do I do? Well, I take these words in verse 22 to heart, and I apply them to my own condition. And so I make sure that I have a true heart, I'm sincere. And then, when I have these wavering thoughts, I make sure that I use the promises of the Word in order to reassure me that He is able, He is willing. Now, how do I apply this sprinkling and washing, if it's happened once and for all, how can it be reapplied? Well, I think the best illustration to give is this. Peter, when the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said to Peter, "You only need to be washed once." That meant you only need to be washed completely once. But daily, you need to have your feet washed. And that's how we have to apply it. We were washed the moment of our conversion. That was a transformation. We were dead, we were made alive. There is an infinite difference between a dead person and one who's alive. Even if the person who's alive is in a state of slumber, there's still a pulse there. And as to our standing before God, we were once condemned, but now we are acquitted, and that's never to be revoked. That's never going to change. So what does it mean to have my feet washed? Well, it means just this, that I must make sure that I have a good conscience toward God in my daily life. You see, you who have children, they are yours, you love them. But when they do things wrong, a cloud comes between you and your children. Things are not right until they confess. They're not under judgment, as it were. Well, I hope they're not. It's the relationship that spoils. And it's exactly like that in our relationship with God. He's never going to be our judge now. We have been acquitted. But even as our Father, He can chastise us because we have done things wrong. And what we need to do is keep short accounts with God. We need daily washing. Not the whole person, just have our feet washed. We need to confess our sins every day. If we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. It is this kind of area we're thinking about. We don't go in and out of being right with God. No, that's a wrong view of the Christian's position. Once in Christ forever, once an Arnian, always an Arnian, that will never change. But even as an Arnian, I can still offend Aslan. And I want to keep a close walk with my Saviour. So that's what we're thinking of. So to quote the verse in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are we doing that? Are we keeping short accounts with God? Or are we just saying to ourselves, because it's of grace, it doesn't matter what I do. And as a result of that, our consciences are seared, they become hardened, and we lose that sensitivity to sin. And we begin to lose our sensitivity to the Lord's dealings with us, and we just drift. Oh, may that not be us. May we have tender consciences that tremble at the approach of sin. How do I wash myself every day? Listen to Newton. How do I pray? I'm trying to be as real as possible. I do not want religiosity, especially of the evangelical sort. I want to be true to nature. How do I do it? Listen to Newton. Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. I know it in my head. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. But how can I do it? Thy promise, Lord, is my only plea. On this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. How honest do I get? Listen. Bowed down beneath a load of sin. Is that you this morning? By Satan sorely pressed. Fightings without and fears within. I come to thee for rest. And then what do you do when those fiery darts are still attacking you? You say to Jesus Christ, be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, the devil, and tell him, thou hast died. The thou there refers to the high priest. It doesn't refer to the devil. What do? I show the devil the blood of Jesus Christ. I show him the sacrifice that's been made, not for anybody's sin, but for my sin. I say to him, you've got no part in me because Christ has regarded my estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. That's how you cleanse yourself. And then you see, even though you started off in the depths when you were getting on your knees, you can end on the mountaintop. Oh, wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. And then you're in a position to bring your requests to him, because you've been cleansed from an evil conscience and you know that your acceptance is all due to your high priest, and you begin to cry for various things. Well, my friends, let's finish there. But may we begin with prayer for his name's sake. Amen.